You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. This is our daily lectionary study, and today's text that we have for our consideration is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. I have by phone my guest, Pastor William Matfelt, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church and Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Schuyler, Nebraska. Welcome, Pastor Matfelt.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Glad to be here.
So, I always ask this question. Tell me a little bit about Schuyler. What's going on there? What are you known for? Anything big?
Well, we've got real great fall weather lately. Schuyler is a population of about 6,200, basically a farming community. Cargill has a meatpacking plant, which employs over 2,000. And so that attracts a lot of nationalities, and we're it's almost like a United Nations here. Sometimes we have people from Africa and the Hispanic nations, and they keep us going.
Middle of the state?
No, we're about 60 miles east of Omaha.
All right, yeah, sure.
And 40 miles north of Concordia University in Seward.
Oh, excellent. So you
got
some.
We're on just north of the intersection of 15 and 30. And that's where Trinity is. So okay. Trinity began as the New Schuyler Mission in 1890, and it's in town, again, just north of the intersection. It was organized in 1933, and their first church was dedicated in October 1934. And the present church that we're in now was dedicated in 1960, September 25th. We average about 56 worship on a Sunday morning. Emmanuel is in the country. It's on a country road. I know when I always went on trips and saw those gravel roads, I wondered where in the world they went to. And then when I moved to Nebraska, I found out where they go. And so it's about 4.5 miles off of Highway 30. The congregation is 126 years old, and the church is 99 years old, so we'll be celebrating a century next year. It was dedicated on December 2nd, 1917. Unfortunately, like a lot of country churches, the attendance and the membership is slipping. We average about 17 on a Sunday, but all of a sudden, we have six kids, and we had to start Sunday school, which we haven't had in about 15 years. So that's really kind of great.
A fun thing. And so maybe just take one more moment and say, you know, what is it about? What is a dual parish? What does that do? You know, not everyone's experienced that.
Well, we formed the dual parish. Actually, we reformed it. We had the dual parish back in the early 70s. We formed the dual parish in July 29, 1999. Basically, it's for us. Two churches that really can't support, you know, a pastor and a ministry by themselves, and so they team up and form a partnership and share the bills, and of course the pastor shares the congregations. He takes care of the shut-ins and services. The churches are about 8 miles apart, and so Sunday morning is kind of busy. I'm here in town at 9, and then I got to get over to Emmanuel at 10:30, which isn't too bad. Communion Sundays are a little tough getting over there, but they don't start without me. So.
Yeah, right. They kind of can't do that. And some people think maybe a smaller parish, oh, there's not much to do. But in my experience, small parish work, oh, man, it's almost like there's more. You're in the lives of the people on a daily basis that in a large parish you really can't do.
Also, you usually, in my case, I'm the secretary and the whole thing, so I do the bulletins and
That's right. So. Highest paid secretary in Schuyler, Nebraska.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah, excellent. Well, let's go to your forte, which is probably not folding bulletins, but exegeting the scripture, reading out from the scriptures what they say. Our text again for this morning, if you want to follow along at home, is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 25. And it reads, starting off, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Oh, you know what? I forgot to ask a question. I'm going to back up and just ask you. Is there anything about the context we should go over before we get into this? Because I just kind of jumped right in, and it's like, wow, he must have been talking about something before this.
Well, that first verse kind of, to me, it's a call to action for the redeemed child of God, and also a reminder why. And he talks to us as if we are saved and that we are obedient, but then reminds us why we have to stay obedient. and the hope that we have is our focus, is why we should be obedient. Because of our simple hearts, we don't do too well at that.
Right,
but,
right.
We're always welcome back.
That therefore, at the beginning, is a therefore built on what came before in like verse 10 concerning salvation. So everything that he's going to say here about doing something is flowing out of the fact that something has already been done for us, namely the sufferings of Christ, right? And so he says, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. But even there, it's like, how do you do this? It's by setting your hope fully on the grace you will receive in Christ. To have a mind prepared for action in the moment, to love my neighbor, is to know what I know about who Jesus is and what he's done for me, right?
Exactly, yeah. Yeah, it reminds us all the way through to who we are and what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to be, and like we said, he talks to us as if that's what we do, but we need the reminder.
Sorry. Well, and this gets into what we might call the third use of the law. That term has, I think, several meanings today in just kind of pop language, but in our confessions, it's pretty clear that the Christian is not freed from the law in such a way that the law no longer matters. We still, especially because we have the flesh clinging around us like an old man, Luther calls him, trying to drag us down, we need to have that flesh curtailed by these words of what right and wrong really are.
Yeah, it speaks a lot of sanctification. Sanctification is a process that we go through that won't be complete until we're in heaven. We're enabled to do what we're supposed to do, but because of our sinful nature and weakness, we don't always do it.
By daily drowning, right?
Right.
By daily drowning. It's not an upward climb, this sanctification. It's sort of a constant being brought back to the same point of need, and that need awakens us. And so I love the language here of being sober-minded. It calls to mind, well, obviously, the opposite of being sober is being drunk, but I think it's more than just talking about, don't drink alcohol too often or anything like that. It's about clear thinking, right? Having discernment.
You can get drunk on the things of the world. It doesn't have to be alcohol, and that's what we do. We focus, we lose our focus, and let the world take us where it wants sometimes, and that's where we get intoxicated. We like what we see, and all too often we do it. And it's sometimes we're seemingly helpless in that, like we're drunk, like we're stumbling around.
When the prophets talk about nations reeling like a man in his stupor, stumbling about, and you kind of get the image that whatever they think is so important in the moment, and we're just coming out of November, and our nation was, I might say, drunk on the excitement and the fear and even the anger of this election cycle, reeling left and right, not really knowing where to go, and the call to the Christians, look, you can be sober-minded. You got your hope fully set on the grace of God coming when Jesus arrives. Lives again, what is to make you be drunk with the world? Prepare your mind for action.
Right. Yeah. Stay sober.
So as obedient children, verse 14 says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And verse 15, same sentence, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now, you mentioned the word obedience there before, as obedient children. Now, I'll tell you, do you have children, Pastor?
Yeah.
Pastor
Methel? They're grown, but
they're grown and gone.
I have grandchildren now, so.
well, maybe your grandchildren are a fitting example as well. I know I have children myself. I don't find them to be, particularly obedient at all times and in all places.
No,
was that your experience, or were yours just spot on constantly?
I remind the kids here sometimes in the children's service, I ask them, do you have to learn how to be bad?
Right.
Well, no, you don't. No, but you really need to be taught how to be good.
Right, right. I think, though, too, here, is it the obedience of the child that makes them your child?
Mm-hmm.
And the answer is no, right?
No, it's not. It's what you hope for, and it's what you work for, and I guess it's what you expect, but it's not going to happen all the time.
No, and so I think that's Paul's point here. Is it's like, it's not that he's saying you're free to be disobedient, go ahead and be evil. He's saying be obedient, but in a specific way, knowing that the certainty of your identity is not attached to this obedience, rather that your obedience is going to flow from that
right.
You are a child of God.
It's not an obedience. I like to say we're obedient not to be saved, but because we are saved. And that obedience is supposed to be or should be a response to what God has done for us in Christ. And we don't live obedient lives as a legal obedience. We live it as a fruit of faith. This is what we want to do.
Right.
And sometimes we have to try to do it, and I don't know, you know, that's kind of borderline. We try to want to do it. That's kind of hard.
in a very real sense, though, that the faith which is created by the gospel is a living, active thing that simply springs into obedience. It longs for that obedience, but it's also in a struggle with the flesh, which is also part of our nature.
Yeah.
And so we find this war that Paul talks about more in Galatians than Peter is doing here. Here's what it was. You know, you reminded me of a moment I think I'll never forget when a professor at the seminary kind of stumped the entire class. You know, he asked us, why should you do good works? You know, if you're saved, if you're righteous, why should you do good works? And somebody piped up with kind of a classic answer. It's not really wrong, but it kind of got called out as wrong. He said, gratitude. We should do good works out of gratitude. And the professor said, no. No, that is not the main reason to do good works. Certainly, you're going to be grateful for what Christ has done, but that is not the real reason to do good works. And he stumped us. We gave up after a couple of other answers. Oh, why should we do good works? And he looked at us all and he said, are you kidding me, guys? You do good works because they're good.
Mm-hmm.
You know? They're
right.
The right thing to do. And
right.
If you're
that's
a child
what, yeah,
of God.
Because they're good, and that's what we do.
Yeah.
We're supposed to do, and the way we put it is that is what we do, but again, all too often.
Yeah, and then we have this. Now I mentioned the battle with the flesh. This is the way that Peter's going to talk about that differently here in the rest of the verse. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now he's assuming here that the passions of this ignorance of our flesh, they're here with us still. They're not gone, right? We have these desires, but he says, do not be conformed to them.
Yeah, they're always with it. That's why sanctification is lifelong. It's a battle, uphill battle, and we're enabled and we have the help of the Spirit. But boy, we're supposed to love God with all our heart and all the time, and we don't do that good job about that either. And that's the problem. We forget about God and what He did for us, and we remember how much fun it is here. We go the wrong way.
Now, the word passion is often in kind of American English used as a good word, right? Like if you say someone's got passion, it means something good. But here, it's really not good, right?
It can be. You can have a passion for church work. You can have a passion for the gospel. But you can also have a passion for drinking and carousing.
Right, so. Right. And,
so
and that's the way that Paul's using it. Peter's using it here is that the passions of your ignorance, right?
Right. They're not godly passions at all.
So can we say then, based on this text, former ignorance, can we say that those who are outside of Christ are ignorant of the truth?
They have consciences, supposedly, but I don't know. Until they hear the truth, do they know what it is?
Right. Well, it's not like all truth. Clearly, they know what gravity is.
Right.
They know the sun shines. But if we're talking about the knowledge of the true God or the knowledge of really of how salvation comes.
Yeah, salvation's got to be, that comes from the Word, comes from the gospel, comes from us speaking about it. They don't, God's plan of salvation isn't written in the skies. The wonders of nature are written there and His creation. But as far as His plan of salvation and His will, that's in the Word.
And I always think, too, that the ignorance of my flesh before it does anything, we mentioned drinking, carousing, adultery, the latter table of the law, Commandments 5 through 10, those are the ones we always go to.
Mm-hmm.
But the deepest ignorance of my soul is that desire to justify myself still, to think that somehow I can actually be obedient enough to make God happy with me, kind of flipping the order of childhood and not as receiving adoption first, but trying to cling to it as my own thing, to earn my inheritance, as it were.
Yeah.
So verse 15, he says, though, and it is about obedience, right? There's no question about that. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And then he quotes the Old Testament as well. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy.
Yeah, God sets a high standard for us, but He also has a high standard or a saving standard too. He knew from before creation that we're not going to be holy like He is, not until we're completely sanctified and in heaven. And so we have it when we have Jesus as an example of that holiness too. Of course, He's more than an example for us; He's our Savior. But as our Savior, He also this is how we're supposed to live. This is how we should want to live, and therein is our problem. We like this world and what goes on a little bit too much.
I like to remember that holiness is a different word than righteousness, and they're they're definitely connected to each other. But that holiness doesn't first mean good works; it means to be unique or to be set apart, particularly in the way that God is different than we are. Right, and so all of this again is flowing from our proximity to God. So to be holy is to be near God, and I don't get there by doing good works, but because I am there in Jesus, good works will flow. Mm-hmm. And then I find that, of course, in conflict with my flesh, and this battle ensues. And I think some people would say also that, you know, this is sort of a New Testament reality, but this quote here, you shall be holy for I am holy, this is right out of the book of Leviticus of all places. Yeah. Any thoughts on that?
Well, the Old Testament, that's God's law right there. And the, you know, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, your neighbor as yourself. God is certainly set apart from us in that he is holy. He hates sin. He is sinless. But he wants us to be like that. And that's where Jesus comes in, where he bridges the gap and does bring us back to holiness.
I'm reminded again of a part of the ancient liturgy. We don't really use this in the LSB, Lutheran Service Book, or the Lutheran Hymnal anymore. But at one point in the ancient history of the church, after the pastor consecrated the elements, instituted the Lord's Supper, that the bread has become is the body of Jesus, the wine is the blood of Jesus, he would turn around and he would present the elements to the congregation. Now we usually say, the peace of the Lord be with you, meaning that God's peace is here. But he would say, the holy things for the holy people. And then he would proceed to pass out the Lord's Supper, because this is the place where you are brought into proximity to closeness with God, not as righteous people, but as people who know their unrighteousness and hunger and thirst for that righteousness Christ has given. And it's there then in that supper that we are made or kept or sustained in the holiness of God. It's God's source, right? And it's coming and flowing into us. And all that we would do, including our faith alone, is not even a response. It's created by God's work in us.
Yeah. And from there should flow our desire to be good, to live as children of God, and not because we have to, but because not even because we want to, because that's just what we do. Like I say, we do it because it's good, and good is what we should do.
If you walk out of church plotting evil, I would contend that you maybe didn't listen.
Yeah.
Right. So, verse 17, before we go to break, let's just hit one more verse here. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. There's a lot there, but God's impartial judgment, the fact that he really, we're saved by grace, but he's not saying go do whatever you want.
Right.
Leads us to also then fear him, right? That we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Is it okay to fear God the Father?
Yeah, but it's not to be afraid of you know, I'm not. We weren't afraid of our earthly fathers. Well, I'm sure there are some, but it's more of an honor or a respect, knowing who they are and what they mean to you. It's not a. I'm afraid. I got to hide from them. It's a kind of awe. I hate using that word, but in this, you know, in this text, it works. They use the word awesome. It's worn out.
It's knowing.
God is awesome.
Yeah, and you hit it with, it's knowing who he is,
right?
Who he really is. And knowing then in that sense that, should I be apart from him? Should I be apart from salvation? I should fear at that point, yeah? Mm-hmm. But in Christ now, this fear has been transformed into faith alone. And thus, even the Old Testament uses this language, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And this is mm-hmm. a reference to our faith, our trust in his salvation of us. I'm talking with Pastor William Matfelt of Trinity and Emmanuel Lutheran Churches in Schuyler, Nebraska. This is his time on KFUO Worldwide, the messenger of good news. We'll be back in just a moment.
The Christian mission of Lutheran Senior Services is older adults living life to the fullest. Based on John 10, verse 10, this mission leads Lutheran Senior Services to serve a diverse population, living in diverse situations, experiencing diverse needs. Responding to those needs requires a multitude of hands working in a multitude of specialized fields in order to offer a complete continuum of services designed to help older adults live life to the fullest, whatever their needs may be. Learn more at lssliving.org.
After reading a thoughtful book, or even part of it, do we not many times want to tell someone else what we've read? Do we not many times wish we could do this with the author? This is exactly what we do on Book Talk, Fridays at 2 p.m., streaming online and archived thereafter for your 24/7 consumption.
Friday afternoon at 2 on KFUO, the messenger of good news. Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, reliable and trustworthy. KFUO, your pioneer of Christian radio, AM 850 and KFUO.org. The message is clear.
Welcome back to His Time on KFUO Radio, the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we are talking with Pastor William Matfelt of Trinity and Emmanuel Lutheran Churches in Schuyler, Nebraska, as we study the daily lectionary, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 25. And we're picking up at the end of verse 17, where it says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Before we go on to verse 18 there, I don't want to skip over that word exile, because that is a loaded Old Testament word there.
Yeah. We're exiled because of sin. But okay, you can interrupt.
I can interrupt you now. But Jesus, right? Let's just go to Jesus. Well, you got exiled because of sin.
Yeah.
Paradise was lost. We were kicked out of the garden. And then
right.
You have the exile in Egypt. And it isn't usually called the exile, but they were sojourners there. And that's a picture of our being brought out of the Garden of Eden. Mm-hmm. And yet God says, I'm going to take you back to the promised land. We got this image of Eden being restored. Again, it happens as Israel, the nation, is taken to Babylon. This is where the exile really happens, that they are exiled from the promised land because of their unfaithfulness, their disobedience, as we would say. And then, yet, all of this always with the promise that the exile is going to end. So that now, sitting in this broken world that we're in, where everybody's chasing the passions of their flesh, we have this promise that the exile will end when Jesus returns. And it's because of that, right, that we can conduct ourselves with the fear of faith in Christ. Verse 18, knowing that, right, here's this gospel language, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. I mean, that's just, it's just beautiful language right
yeah.
there.
I'm going to back up again.
Sure.
That fear throughout the time of exile. We talk about fear, you know, being awe and respect, but for people who don't know the plan of salvation and are exiled, and there's doubt what's going to happen, that's a different kind of fear, and that's the fear, that's why we need to hear the gospel. That fear comes from the law, and okay, I'm exiled, I'm a sinner, now what happens? And that's a fear because of doubt, maybe, and that's why we need to hear the gospel. That erases that kind of fear.
Absolutely. They only know the hidden God, the God who's hidden his face from them, and therefore all they know is wrath. And
right.
what can they have but fear? I've heard people talk about, you know, I worship the God of nature because I like to go hiking and sit on the sunsets and watch all this stuff. It's like, have you ever watched when animals attack on Animal Planet? I mean, are you serious? Nature is not in a good state right now.
No.
And if you only know the God of nature, you know a God of terror. That's why the old pagans would make the animal sacrifices and pray to many gods, is because they could never satisfy the God of nature.
No.
But we know in Christ, now again back to verses 18 and following, this God of mercy who ransoms us from futility, not with things like gold or silver, the things we would use, but with his own blood.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think our knowledge of what Jesus did for us, that he took our sins and died for our place, the worth or the preciousness of the ransom that was paid should prompt our good fear, you know, our respect and our knowing. I mean, this is what he did for us, and again, it's not, we shouldn't feel an obligation. He did this, we should do that. It should be, he did this, and wow, this is what I do. I know I tell the kids sometimes, if somebody pulls you out of a burning building, what are you going to do? The first thing you do is thank them, and the next thing you're going to praise them. And
that's right.
And this is, Jesus took us out of a burning place, and what do? We should thank, praise, and live accordingly, because that's what we do.
Well, we're no longer in futility, at least in its entirety. We can call the winds of change on this earth the futility that they are, but we know that our lives are, again, ransomed, a great word, a purchase word, right? Bought, and bought out of slavery, but then adopted as sons. There's this marvelous transition. We were on the slave auctioneer's block, and along comes Jesus, pays his own blood for us, and then takes us into his own home, right? He doesn't send us out to the fields, but takes us into his own home, makes us brothers under his Father and heirs of this everlasting kingdom, so that we haven't inherited what we have inherited by our flesh, right? That Adam's death, Adam's sin, the corruption of our minds, that's not all that we are anymore. And you can't emphasize enough how gold and silver couldn't accomplish this, right? You got that parable of the farmer who has the bumper crop, and he goes and he buys his bigger barns to store it all, and his night is demanded of him that very day.
Yeah.
All that silver and gold didn't do him one whit of good. You got the rich man in Lazarus, who he lived his life in luxury while Lazarus sat with the dogs licking his sores, and he died, and that gold and silver didn't do him one bit of good. But the precious blood of Christ is a whole nother thing altogether, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Can you speak for a moment to the idea of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world?
From all the Old Testament sacrifices, and of course this is the one final sacrifice, the blood of the perfect Lamb.
And of course, we mentioned the Lord's Supper earlier, where the holy things for the holy people, literally the holy Jesus comes to you. And what do we sing right then? We sing Agnus Dei, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, right? Without spot or blemish. Though I have blemishes and spots, though my sins be like scarlet, he has taken his white as snow perfection, unified it with mankind, and then become our replacement. There's a big word for that, the vicarious satisfaction. Yeah. Sometimes those big words for me, I'm a nerd, so I like them, and they make me feel so good. Not to say them out loud, because what they mean, vicarious satisfaction, he took my place underneath God's wrath and now puts me in his place of blessing. Yeah.
Yeah, and you know, for us it's free. For Jesus, it cost his life, and taking our punishment. And a verse I like, and he endured the cross for the joy set before him. And you know, our salvation was a joy for him to die for. And I like that verse.
And that he was earning it for us. He scorns the shame of the cross. He said, "What are you to me? Right? You got nothing." Absolutely.
Yeah.
Now there's a bit here in verse 20. It gets into this doctrine of election or predestination that not everyone's always comfortable talking about. We can see if we dig it up a little bit here. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you. Verse 21, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so your faith and hope are in God. We'll come back and pick up verse 21, but let's just focus on that. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. How long has God been planning this salvation?
Before we were. Before we were.
Right,
yeah,
right.
Before creation. I used to have a problem with eternity is a long time, but you don't give a thought to eternity was before time also.
Right, right.
And that's where it's from. Yeah, God's plan of salvation is older than creation.
I think where we get tripped up here a lot is when we then start taking this good news. All that's given here is good news. God knew before we needed it that we would be saved. He planned it. That's good news. We take that and we start asking questions that always want to put God in the box, kind of put judgment on him. So, well, if God foreknew what was going to happen, why did he let it happen? Not really realizing what a backwards question that is. I don't think Scripture actually ever answers it. I think the reason is because it's quite presumptuous of us to say, well, God foreknew that he would save us, and yet he shouldn't have let us fall in the first place. It's really looking a gift horse in the mouth, as it were, right?
Yeah.
Calling God to account for something that is ultimately our fault.
Yeah. No, that's one of the tensions we live with. That question comes up a lot. God wants to save everybody. He takes no pleasure in the death of anybody. So is everybody saved? No. Why? Well, because people reject God.
Right. Right.
And that's on us, or on the person.
Election, if you try to do election like math, it doesn't work, right?
No,
because God saves and man damns. You can't put it together.
Yeah.
You have two things that logically don't seem to work, and yet they're the message of the Scriptures.
Yeah.
They are law and gospel, actually, in their effect. And they submit us to the acknowledgement that the God who does exist, his brain's bigger than ours.
For
and
sure.
Why should my logic be able to wrap itself around the Almighty God? It shouldn't. Yeah?
Yeah. God didn't plan salvation because he knew about it. It's all in one shot. Some people, and that's election is kind of it's a tough subject to teach. It took me a while to grasp it, but God doesn't do things because he knows that's the way it's going to be. Although he does know that's the way it's going to be.
That's right. It's just so much bigger than our heads.
Does God change his mind? Well, yeah.
Yeah, and then that's even weirder. So he's got these eternal plans, but then if you pray about it, he might just change them up. But it's all going to work out anyway because he's got a plan.
Right.
He's God.
So he knew about it. So.
Yeah, he's God. He's God. He has it set. And particularly then again, back to verse 20, that the point here is that he has known what Jesus is going to do for you from the start. And now, just in these last times, right, the end times, which begin with the birth of Christ and his ascension into heaven after his resurrection, in these end times, he is manifested for us to see. And the whole point of that, you got this beautiful Lutheran, for the sake of you. Yeah, this isn't just ideology. This isn't just a theory. This is something physically done in time and space for you, who now, verse 21, through him, Jesus, are believers in God. And what do you believe? That God raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Now you're restored from that unhealthy fear to that good trust of knowing that what Jesus has done is sufficient for you. Now we're back to where we started. You are a child of God.
Yeah. And why are we? We're children of God through him. I mean, it's not that we decided to be children of God. We're believers through him.
Right. I mean, he comes along and he grabs you, right? You're not out seeking him. This is why infant baptism is such a perfect picture of what salvation really is. There are those out there who would say the infant shouldn't be baptized because they're not having a chance to make a choice. Well, the point is nobody makes a choice. God has to come and save you, whether it's by him preaching the word to you and awakening your mind or splashing some water on your face with the word. It's the same reality. God's doing the saving.
Right.
So verse 22, now we're getting back to this word obedience here. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Go ahead.
Yeah, again, he talks to us that our hearts are pure. Not that they're going to be. Having purified your by your obedience. Now, we have, but we keep straying. And that's, again, returning to baptism. We need to drown the old Adam that makes us stray.
Right. And, you know, you mentioned this very good, that the pure heart is already there. And this is one of those places where, you know, the Greek language can help you a little bit from time to time. The word obedience doesn't always mean do something in Greek. Mm. It can actually mean just to believe something. It comes from two words, hoop and akouo. Yeah. And those sound really funky. They're Greek words. But akouo just means to hear. And hoop is just a word that means to be under. And so it really is a word that means to be under the words of somebody else, to hear what they're really saying.
Right.
So what purifies our souls is not our doing the truth, but our hearing and believing and keeping the truth, which
believing
then includes
the truth, yeah.
It includes the gospel in that as well. And then having had that happen, now for a sincere brotherly love, if you want to actually love each other, well then, for Pete's sake, St. Peter, love each other, right? From a pure heart that you've been given. Because, verse 23, you've been born again. Again, notice this is a promise. This isn't that you will be born again, or you might be born again, or if you try hard enough, you could be born again. You have been born again.
Right.
Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Anything there for us?
Yeah, the corruptible seed, I guess, the incorruptible seed, of course, is the word of God. The word of man and the world, too many people live by it, too many people take the incorruptible and they do corrupt it for themselves. Of course, they don't change the actual word, but they'll look at abortion as acceptable, homosexuality is acceptable, living together is acceptable. That's not what the Bible says, and so they do corrupt it for themselves.
There are many out there who do not believe what God's word says, even though they do claim the name Christian for themselves.
Yeah, did God really say that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in one of my other shows, Cross Defense, we're looking at Dr. Francis Pieper's dogmatics, and he begins right off the bat by establishing the doctrine of Holy Scripture, and that there are many out there who carry the name Christian, carry the name Protestant, and you could even throw the Roman Catholic Church and its attendance to tradition into this, who say Scripture but, or mm-hmm. Scripture and.
Yeah.
And whenever you do that, you end up off in all manner of shenanigans that are our flesh and our will and our passions, they all drive us to. But it's that Scripture alone that actually keeps us solid. And that's where we're going to be getting in verses 24 and 25. Mm-hmm. I want to look at, though, that imperishable seed versus the perishable seed. That word seed is a big word. Back in Genesis chapter 3, right after Adam and Eve fall, God gives a curse to both of them and then a curse to the serpent, which turns into a promise for the humans that he will send a seed born of woman to crush the serpent's head. Mm-hmm. And later, I think it's in Galatians, Paul will say that the offspring singular of Abraham, not the many offspring, but the one singular one, that seed will come. And that's then who Jesus is now, proving himself imperishable. Tear down this temple, this body, I'll bring it back up in the belly of the earth, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish. He's now imperishable. The perishable seed is what we inherit from Adam.
Yeah.
So we're now born again, not just from Adam, but from Jesus through, as you mentioned so well, the living and abiding word of God, that thing that never changes, Holy Scripture itself.
Our new birth is because of that incorruptible, imperishable seed, which gives us the motive or the desire to show our love to others. Again, a response to who we are and not as an obligation.
So much of that is also just is faith alone. Like, so faith alone in the law doesn't deny the law. It believes the law.
Right.
I can't say that I believe you shall not murder or that murder is wrong and then go out and hate my brother. I would not actually believe it, right?
Mm-hmm.
I can't say that I believe in one holy triune God and not go to a church where they teach in the name of the triune God.
Yeah.
So the law... it is an object of faith. It's just not an object of saving faith in the sense that our attendance to it does not keep it. But the saving faith we have in Christ and in the gospel pushes us to desire to keep that law.
Yeah, we don't sin so we get more grace. We don't sin because we have grace.
Right. Right, and we carry that sinfulness around in us, but we as I think the experience of the Christian is that we despise it. That when I find myself doing the thing that I would not do, mm-hmm. I'm bothered by this. And when I don't do the things that I ought to do, I'm bothered by this as well. So that just like St. Paul, he cries out at the end of Romans chapter 7.
What a wretched man I am.
Yeah, who's going to save me from this mess
who's
that I'm
save
in?
Me?
And this is even after he's a Christian, right? There are some out there who say he's speaking before he's he's a Christian. I think that's just nonsense personally. But after he's a Christian, he's experiencing this, and then where does he turn? Who is going to save him? Jesus.
I think that kind of gives you a kind of comfort, though.
Absolutely.
That Paul feels, you know, I can, wow, that's, Paul's a, I feel the same way. You know, it's not,
right.
It's nothing different. It's,
no.
We all deal with that.
I don't think it's any joke that he says he's chief of sinners. I don't think he's speaking just about his past when he was murdering Christians. He's well aware of this fight between the flesh and the spirit.
Yeah.
Let's move on to the last two verses here. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. A quote from the book of Isaiah about this abiding word of God you've been speaking about. And St. Peter connects it not only to this image of flowers that don't die, but that the word ultimately, is it law or gospel that God saves us with? Is gospel good news that was preached to you?
Yeah. Man in his glory and the things he does, it's like the grass and the flowers. They just, it doesn't last. They look good until they die, and then they're and all of man's accomplishments are subject to change. All his inventions, somebody invents a better wheel. I mean,
right. A better iPhone.
Sometimes
right?
I can feel. Sometimes I feel like I'm withering as I get older. Again, man's accomplishments, his new accomplishments, they're forgotten or taken for granted. You know, what have you done for me lately?
Right. This is all Solomon. A man dies and they remember him no more. And vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's a striving after the wind. All of that's being thrown here in this beautiful picture of the flowers dying. I don't know if it's beautiful, but this realistic picture of the flowers dying. You mentioned human bodies doing the same thing, fading and decaying into our graves. But there's this opposite. There's this source that cannot be overcome, cannot decay, because it is imperishable, this word of the Lord, which is first and foremost the good news that you are in Jesus Christ, that this salvation the prophets prophesied were about the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and it now has made you pure of heart and a child of God, from which, obviously, then, the obedience, the desire to faithfully believe and trust in and seek the truth of the law will naturally flow as well.
Right.
I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and this is His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I have as my guest today Pastor William Matfelt of Trinity and Emmanuel Lutheran Churches in Schuyler, Nebraska. Thank you for being with us today, Pastor Matfelt.
You're welcome. Good to be here.
Absolutely. We were studying 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 25, and we'll be back with some sacred music after this break.